Well, let me say good evening to you. It is good to see each of you. It is good to be here in God's house. I pulled up on the Apple Maps on my phone, and from Jason's front door to mine, it is 800 miles. That's a long way, but I'm happy to be here. I do bring you greetings from the good folks at Memorial Heights Baptist Church. We're a good little bunch of people right in central Georgia. We're just about center of the state. Would you pray, as our brother has, pray for the church in my absence and those men who will be filling in while I'm gone. But I do ask also prayers for my family. Our church hosts an annual women's retreat. It's down at Lake Blackshear, which is about an hour south of our church, and every year they put a lot of work into this. The ladies will meet for months leading up to it, meet up one Saturday a month, spend several hours preparing and planning. And that ladies' retreat just happens to be this weekend, this Friday and Saturday. And so when Jason called and said, "Can I come?" Well, I said, "Yes." But like a good husband, I didn't consult my wife. And then when I did, she said, "You can go if you want to, but I'm staying for the ladies' retreat." They have just put so much work into it. But I do, and I do appreciate the invitation. I dropped my kids off in Tennessee with my parents. So we live in Georgia. My parents live in Tennessee. My wife's parents live in North Carolina, so we're a little bit scattered out, but we're happy to be here. I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach God's word, and looking forward to a good week. I do pray for Beverly Manor and pray for Brother Jason and his family. And they have become dear friends to us and mean a lot to us in the ministry. And I can say nice things and not be sarcastic, see? If you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along with me tonight, I would invite your attention to the 73rd Psalm. Psalms 73 this evening. One of the problems with a meeting like this is I want to preach every sermon I have, right? You understand how you just want to preach everything, but you can't do that. So we pray for God's leadership and wisdom in what we deal with. It'll take us just a few minutes. It won't take long. But in order to gather the context of this, I'd like us to read together the entirety of this 73rd Psalm. It's not a long psalm, certainly not as short as some others, but this is a candid confession of a godly man. Psalm 73, we read these words, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their debts, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. then understood I their end. Surely thou didst cast them and set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Tonight I would like to take this thought and hang it in your mind. When life started to make sense again. When life started to make sense again. Are you ever disappointed that life hasn't turned out the way you thought it would? Do you ever get envious at others? Do you ever question God's will for your life? Do you ever question your status and where you are? If so, you're not alone in these things. I am reminded of a good quote that I have it printed out and I have it put on the wall in front of my desk, so I see it often. The best of men are men at best. And if you think that you question God sometimes, you're not alone. And if you think that maybe God doesn't really have it right for me, and I ought to be walking a different path and living in a different house and married to a different person, and I shouldn't be going through this difficulty. If you feel that way, you're not the first Christian that ever has felt that way, and you won't be the last Christian to feel that way. In fact, we have someone right here in our text this evening who was a godly man. And this 73rd Psalm is a candid confession. It is an open-hearted autobiography of a man named Asaph. And I just say this is honest Asaph. As he makes this open and clear confession of his difficulty in understanding why God has brought to pass the things that he has brought to pass. Where is God? Why has God allowed these things? Isn't he indeed the sovereign of the universe? Then why have these things unfolded as they have? The questions that Asaph struggled with are some of the very same questions that you and I struggle with. Why does God allow these things? Where is God in the midst of tragedy? How come it seems like the very ones that despise God, hate God, mock and ridicule God, seem to be the ones that are skating through life on easy street? Why is that the way it is? Where is God in all of this? These are the questions that even the best of men asked a man by the name of Asaph. Now, you may be well aware of this, but if not, I hope it'll be a help to you. Asaph was a prominent man in the kingdom of Israel. Asaph was a Levite. We are told that he was also a seer or a prophet. He had a high-ranking position under the empire of King David. He was, and if we were to put it in today's vernacular, he was David's choir director, David, King David's song leader. He was the one that would write hymns of praise and would lead in the worship. When they would gather together at the holy days and the feast in Israel, standing in front leading the worship would be Asaph. So what I want you to see is that even the godliest of men, prominent men in God's kingdom, even they struggle to understand some of the deep questions of life. And if the best of men, then the rest of men also struggle as well. He was a faithful believer. This was a man that was used by God, but he was not without his struggles. And we read this open in this honest confession made by him in this autobiographical psalm, and it is a thing of beauty. Yet at the same time, it is just Asaph bearing his soul. I'm indeed thankful, and so should we all be, that God inspired Asaph to write these words, that we too could see that in the middle of an upside down world, God is indeed in control. May we quickly learn that even the wisest of men, the most faithful of men, the most steadfast of men still lose heart and need encouragement. We are all susceptible to negative thoughts and human reasoning. I am. And I need something like this 73rd Psalm to help comfort and encourage my heart. I would like you to notice with me how this 73rd Psalm opens. It is really quite a thing of beauty, because it opens with a word of praise. A word of praise. Truly, Asaph says, truly, God is good. Now, we could stop and preach right there for a little while. Is God good? All the time. And all the time, God is good. God is good. Everything God says is good. Everything God thinks is good. Every action of God, every word of God, every behavior of God is good. Truly, God is good. And in fact, any goodness that we have is simply a result of the goodness of God flowing through us by the power of His Holy Spirit. He says that God is good to Israel. Now, you don't have to be an Old Testament scholar to know, has God been good to Israel? God has been faithful to the apple of His eye. God has been good to that nation that He made a covenant with all those generations ago. God is good to Israel. But it's not limited to just Israel. Would you see that out of verse 1? God is good to all of those who are of a clean heart, a pure heart. Well, that we know that God is good to all of humanity. He brings rain both on the just and on the unjust. He causes His sun to shine on those that worship Him and those that blaspheme Him. But in particular, God is good to His nation and God is good to His people. He is good, it says, to even to such as are of a clean heart. If you're sitting here tonight and you've never been born again and you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a wicked and depraved heart. It is desperately wicked, and you can't even understand how wretched that it is. It is broken by sin, and only God can cure it. And in fact, I may go so far as to say that when God saves us, it's not so much that He cleans up that old heart as He gives us a new heart with a new desire and a new passion altogether. And if you don't have that new heart, then you don't know Christ and the power of His resurrection. But if you've been saved, you've been given a clean heart, a new heart. You have been born again. You have been regenerated. And now you are trusting in the living Messiah. And if you have that clean heart, you can sit here tonight and you say, truly, God has been good to me. I hope you can say that tonight. I hope you know that God has been good to you. However, there's this transition in the text. It goes from an affirmation of praise to some real questions on the heart of Asaph. And I think it would be good for us to take notice of this transition. God is good. God is good to Israel. God is good to His people. But as for me, Asaph says, but I'm having a hard time right now. I love this song, Even If. I hope some of you know that song, Even If, where the songwriter gets up and says, you know, I get on this stage night after night trying to encourage people to trust in God, but right now I'm just struggling. I can't tell people that because in my own heart right now I'm having a hard time believing that. And that's exactly what Asaph says right here. But as for me, I know God is good, but I'm going to be honest with you. I'm having a hard time right now understanding where God is and everything that's going on. I know God is good to Israel. I know God is good to those that are of a clean heart. But as for me, I'm really wondering if God's really got it all under control. Is He really in charge of things? Because when I look around, everything seems upside down to me. When I look around at the world, things seem far out of hand. Things seem backwards to me. And I know God's good. And I know God is good to His people. But I'm having a hard time understanding why am I struggling? Why does it seem like the ones that hate God are the ones that receive the very blessings of God? Now, I'm going to ask you tonight to take an open and honest look at your own heart as we read this open and honest confession from Asaph. And I think that you'll see that he's not alone in these struggles that he has. He says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. It is as if Asaph is saying, the very foundation on which I'm standing seems to be crumbling out from under me. I'm losing my footing. That's what he's saying. I thought that I was standing on a rock, but it seems like that rock is starting to shake and I'm about to lose my footing. I'm about to slip and fall. It is a test of faith. That's what it is. That is exactly what he's talking about. My faith, my confidence of the goodness of God and the plans and purposes of God. But my faith in these things is waning. I'm starting to feel like I'm standing on ice. Y'all up here in this barren wasteland of the frozen north ought to understand what it is to try to walk on ice, right? When you're hard to get any footing up under you. That's what Asaph says spiritually. That's what I feel like. I can't get my feet up under me. I'm wanting to slide out from under me. That footing, that foundation that I have is starting to shake. But why? Why was his footing? Why was he beginning to slip? His footing was beginning to slip. Look at verse 3. Here's why. For, or because, this is why. I was envious at the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You want to know what happened to Asaph? The same thing that happens to every one of us. We get our eyes off God and we start looking at the world. We get our eyes off of Jesus and we start looking at things through human reasoning. We get our eyes off of the plan of God, the purpose of God as revealed in the Word of God, and we start questioning the power and wisdom of God. He confesses, here is the root cause of his inner battle. He had his eyes pointed in the wrong direction. He was looking at the world. He was looking at what was going on in the world, and it had caused him some serious doubts. Now, be honest with me tonight, because he's going to get into this. Do you ever get envious of what somebody else has? Now, there's a good bunch of teenagers sitting right up here, and I'd like to say that this is just an affliction of the youth, but it's not. It's not just young people that struggle with being envious of what others have. It is a battle for all of us. It's not just a teenage boy who wishes he had that car or that girl. It's the grown man who wishes I had more than what I have. It's just a fact. We get envious. Listen, I worked for many years. I worked as a mail carrier. I think maybe I've said that here before. I worked as a rural mail carrier, and I did that in North Carolina, Tennessee, Virginia, and also in Georgia for a while. And one of the routes that I carried in Bristol, Virginia, took us, I delivered mail onto this golf course. And I hope I can be this plain and not be too vulgar. Some of the people that lived there, they were stupid rich. I mean stupid rich. They had more money than they knew what to do with. I would open the mailbox and there would be a piece of paper sitting in there. And so, you know, what do I think? I pull it out. I think it's outgoing mail. I pull it out, but I look at it, and it's the bill from the landscaper. And this was what they charged for 1 month's service. And I'm just telling you, they would spend more money on landscaping than most of us would make in a year's time. And I'm not exaggerating. And I'm driving around in my 16-year-old mail Jeep, pastoring a little small church in Bristol, Tennessee, about 11 people. And on days that I'm not delivering the mail, I'm installing kitchen cabinets, counters, and countertops, doing tile and bath remodels. I'm working three jobs. You count pastoring, post office, and install. And here these people are who do not give one moment's thought to God or eternity, and they got more than they even know what to do with. And I'd be lying if I said to you I did not get envious of them. I'd be lying to you if I didn't see their fancy cars and their big houses and all of these things. It is a natural tendency for us to look and see what others have and wonder, why, God? At my house, we're eating leftovers. You know what that is? If you grew up, you know what that is. It's not just leftovers, it is leftovers. And yet these people out here in the world, they got more than they know what to do with. And now what Asaph says, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It seems like they had everything the heart could desire, and here we are just struggling to get by. Why, God, is it that those who give themselves or devote themselves to serving you, they don't have, seemingly don't have anything, but the ones that hate you and mock you, they've got all they could ask for. Just listen to this as he states his case, really, and it is grumbling against God, but at least he's honest enough to tell us about it. That's what Asaph is doing here. Verse 4, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. It just seems that they are healthy. They're in good shape. Verse 5, they don't struggle like the regular man. These people out here in the world, they're not struggling to get by like the rest of us. They are not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. Look at verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly. They speak loftily. They curse God. That's what it says in verse 11. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. He was envious of their possessions. He was envious of their prosperity. He saw their pride. And Asaph wondered, why on earth did God allow these people to have so much? Now, some of you are not old enough to appreciate this, but some of you are. Some of you will remember lifestyles of the rich and famous. Remember when they used to come on TV? And again, those people have more money than they had sense, right? I mean, they just didn't know how to spend money fast enough. They're living the big life. They seem to have health and strength. They have big houses. And if we were to try to put it in Asaph's time period, they had the nicest chariots in town. You know what I'm saying? They didn't live in a little mud hut like Asaph and his bunch. No, they had big, nice house to live in. And their family, Asaph said, their family, they all wore name brand clothes. They all had top of the line shoes. They had everything that they could ask for. And on top of that, they profaned God. And that's exactly it. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, their tongue walking through the earth, they blaspheme. Verse 11, does God even know? Is God even aware of what we're saying or what we're doing? The rich and powerful think so highly of their own voice. All you got to do is turn on the nightly news. You see these things unfold. They set their mouth against the heavens. They profane the very name of God. They blaspheme and say, is God really out there? Does He really know what's going on? If so, why does He allow us to blaspheme? It's been a few years now, but it was going around. It was an internet thing. It was going around for a while, where young people were being encouraged to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Number one, whoever started this thing didn't know what they were talking about. But there was video after video after video of young people blaspheming the Holy Spirit, what they call blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And when we see stuff like that, we're ready to do like Elijah and call down thunder from heaven. You know what I'm saying? When we look at America, what's going on in the world, and we see things upside down, and it just doesn't make any sense, we're saying, God, where are you? How can you allow these things to go on? Why do those people that hate you and mock you and ridicule, why are they living on Easy Street? And while the rest of us are down here and living on Poverty Corner, yet these people seem to have so much. Asaph could say that he turned on his TV to the Jerusalem Nightly News, and there those people were living large and getting away with murder. And in fact, he talks about in verse number 6, their pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. They are literally getting away with murder because they got so much money. Does that sound like a world in which we live? And don't you wonder, don't you sometimes wonder, God, where are you? Why are you allowing these things to happen? And if you wonder that, you're not the only one. You remind yourself, I know God's good, right? I know God is good. But then he goes a little bit further. He says in verse number 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. This may come as somewhat of a surprise to you, but there have been times in my own life, and I'm not boasting, I'm confessing, when I have wondered, is this whole thing called Christianity just a sham? Is it just make-believe? Now, maybe you've never wondered that, but I have. I have wondered, why don't God show up? That's how my mind. Why don't God show up and do something about all this? Why does He allow all these things to unfold as they do? Maybe, and this is what he is saying in verse 13, he says, maybe I have cleansed my heart in vain. Maybe I have committed myself to serving God for nothing. Maybe it's not even real. Maybe the whole thing is a farce. Maybe it's a show, a sham. I washed my hands in innocence. Verse 14, for all the day long I've been plagued and I've been chastened every morning. I'm getting beat up left and right for doing what? For being a Christian? For trying to do what's right? For trying to stand for truth? For making a stand for morality? I'm criticized. I'm run down. Maybe this whole thing called serving God is just a bad joke. Seems to me like Christians should be the ones walking on easy streets. Should be Christians who have it all. Should be Christians who are the envy of the world. Should be Christians that people admire. But that's not how it is at all. And in verse 15, he says, listen, I would like to complain about this. And this is so beautiful. He says, if I say, I will speak thus. In other words, if I wanted to say something about this, I'm afraid that if I did, it might cause somebody else to doubt God. He realizes, and that's what verse 15 is all about. He realizes that if he made it public, how he was feeling, which God, the Holy Spirit, did make it public for us. But he is saying, if everybody knew how I felt, I may cause a stumbling block for them and their faith. In other words, he thought, I must be alone in feeling this way. But Asaph, you're not alone. Here we are, 2,500 years later or more, and we still struggling with some of the same things. I would like to complain. I would like to speak in this way, but if I do, it might offend the generation of God's children. Verse 16, here's this beautiful thing. When I thought to know this, it was just too painful for me. I got sick of me. I don't know if that makes sense to you. I got so frustrated with me. And my own doubt and my own despair and my own discouragement and wondering where is God and why God. I got tired of my own random mind leading me into this path of distrust. It's just too painful for me. But the story doesn't end there. And I'm so glad that's not where it ends, because we get to verse 17. And there's the beauty of it. This is when life started to make sense again. This was the proverbial light bulb moment for Asaph. What was it that made this change in Asaph? Did he go home and turn on Oprah and find out Oprah had all the answers? Was it Dr. Phil that told him that all that he needed to hear that instilled that faith and put that bedrock up under him? Was it Judge Judy? No. He got up and went to church. Huh? I admit that I was just about to fall plumb. And y'all going to have to forgive me. I get a little Georgia that comes out in me. Fall plumb away from God and just, I mean, my feet were just about gone. Faith was shaken. My world was upside down. I feel like I'm alone, and I'm tired of hearing myself complain about stuff. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then everything changed. That's when life started making sense again. Asaph says that things were way out of whack. And it seemed like the world was upside down. And then I went to church. Then I went to the tabernacle, to be more specific with you and more culturally and you know, accurate. I went to the house of God. And when I went to the house of God, I heard the man of God stand up with the word of God. And I heard him preaching the power of the Spirit of God. And it started making sense that there was indeed a purpose in the mind and will of God. And I'm going to tell you something. If you can miss church and not miss church, Something's wrong. Because we need to get back in the house of God so that that cleansing agent of the Word can wash this world away and give us a mind like Christ and help us to see things in a biblical worldview. Asaph wasn't looking at things from a scriptural point of view. He was looking at them from a human point of view. He wasn't looking at God. He wasn't looking at Christ. He was looking at the world. And anytime you get your eyes off of Christ, you're looking in the wrong direction. Something happened. He went to the house of God. Now, I wear contacts. And without them, you'd be a blur. And I am just about blind. I'm legally blind without corrective lenses. When I was about 12 years old, they took me to the eye doctor. And no 12-year-old boy wants to wear glasses. It may be a little better now, but I was a red-headed, freckle-faced, four-eyed boy. You too? Amen. Now I've got gray hair and fat, and so it's a lose-lose. Anyway, but I do remember, and the point I'm trying to get to is I remember when they put those glasses on my face for the first time, how much clearer things were. And I'm going to tell you something. When you get into the house of God and you hear the Word of God being preached, the Word of God will act like a corrective lens and straighten your vision out. And that's exactly what happened to Asaph. That's when life started making sense again, when he went into the house of God. Now, I don't know this. You gotta give me a little bit of a latitude. I don't know this, but I'm pretty well convinced that when he went to the sanctuary of God, somebody began to read the Word of God, and it put things in the right perspective for him. And I don't know this, but I wonder. This is just a little bit of sanctified imagination on my part is all that it is. I wondered if maybe old David didn't get up and read a little bit of Psalms 37. See, Psalm 73 has a companion psalm, and it's Psalms 37. And you got to read them two together. You really, they go, they're brothers, I mean twin brothers. Psalms 37 is a psalm of David. And remember, I said now Asaph was an important man during the reign of King David. Now, I don't know this, but just give me a little bit of room and I'll give you some. Maybe, when Asaph, now listen, can you just imagine Asaph, he's struggling. His own mind, he's trying to get his mind right. Why are the wicked prospering? Why are those that blaspheming God? Why do they have it so good? Maybe he's walking to the sanctuary and he sees the old high school classmate. And he's riding around Jerusalem in the nicest chariot. When he remembers back home, all he's got is a repo chariot down off the lot. And he's having a hard time getting his mind right. And then he gets to the tabernacle. And maybe he heard David read some of this 37th Psalm. Read some of this with me, would you? Verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. And Asaph would have said, the preacher must have been in my pocket for the last couple of weeks, because that's exactly what I've been doing. And then here it is, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. Notice verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be, yea, they shall. Thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, I don't know, but maybe that's what Asaph heard when he went to the house of God. And he got his mind right. He started thinking right. And I'm telling you, friends, it's easy to look out here at this world and become envious. We live in this social media age, which has both advantages and disadvantages to it. One of the disadvantages is you can get on Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or any of the other endless amounts of whatever there is, and it looks like everybody's got the perfect life. I mean, you see their vacation pictures. You see all these, you know, high points. But you don't see the behind the scenes of what's really going on. You don't see the picture of the house and it looks like a tornado went through when you just cleaned it 2 hours ago. You don't have a picture of you and your spouse on there fighting and arguing. Now, do those things ever happen? Sure they happen, but we don't broadcast it to the world. And in this world where it's easy to put on a front, a veneer of how great life is, it's easy for those of us who look at that and say, man, I wish I had that. But very often, all you see is a veneer. There have been countless numbers of very rich, very well-to-do people who have died an early death and were put in an early grave. Not because they didn't have money, fame, fortune. They had all that. But they did not have a peace in their heart, a peace that passes all understanding. When do things start making sense? When he went to the house of God, when he realized, yes, this world may have riches and fame, but that is not a true, lasting, enduring wealth. For what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't buy happiness. You can't buy true joy. Steve Jobs was worth $7 billion. And yet with all that money, he couldn't buy a cure for pancreatic cancer. He was dead at age 52. Elvis Presley, who was the king. Now, I don't want to get in trouble because some people get mad when you talk about the king. But he's not the king. I can tell you who the king is, and it's not Elvis Presley. Dead at age 42. Did he lack wealth, fame, or fortune? He had everything this world could offer. I don't know whether or not he was Christian or not. I don't know. I'm told that there were two men standing by after Nelson Rockefeller died. Two men standing by, and as Rockefeller's casket passed by, one of the men said, I wonder how much he left behind. The other man said, all of it. What would it profit you to gain? And that's what happened to Asaph. When he went into the house of God, he realized, yes, indeed, these people in this world, they may have everything that this world can offer, but they don't have Christ. They don't have anything of lasting value. And it doesn't matter to me tonight sitting here if you're a millionaire, billionaire, you got more money than whoever. If you don't have Christ, you are a pauper. You are poor. If you've never trusted in the perfect life and the vicarious death and the glorious resurrection as your only hope for the forgiveness of sins, you don't have anything that will merit throughout all eternity. If you don't have Christ, you, dear friend, are a pauper. You are poor. Some of you have seen the painting, and I'm not there. I wish it was. Some of you have seen this painting with a little old man or either a little old woman sitting down with a morsel of bread at a table, sitting down with a morsel of bread and a glass of water, and the caption says, "All this and Jesus too." So getting into the house of God and getting into the Word of God, that'll get you thinking like that. It's not all here. The Christian looks at life through the lens of eternity. Not everything is here and now. Asaph, he got a temporal point of view, but the Christian looks at life through the lens of eternity. And realizes that even if this world has great wealth, great fame, even if their name is up in lights and people beg for their autograph, even if all that's true, if they don't have Christ, they are to be pitied. You see what Asaph learned? Folks, the people out here in this world who have all that and don't have Jesus, they are not to be envied. They are to be pitied. Again, verse 17, "Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. For those that mock God, blaspheme God, it doesn't matter how wealthy they are. Notice verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places." Hey, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, you are hanging by a spider's thread over the very flames of hell itself. And it is only the mercy and long-suffering of God that He has not cast you in there already. And that's true whether you are dirt poor or whether you are filthy rich. If you don't have Christ, you, sir, you, ma'am, you are the one that is truly set in a slippery place. Because the foundation on which you stand will one day crumble because it is no more than shifting sand. How are they brought into desolation? Verse 19, in just a moment. We overestimate many people to their own peril, the strength of their mortality. I see this in the ministry. You are just a phone call away from being broken. And you are a razor's edge away from eternity. You know the old saying is, you can be here today and you'll be gone tomorrow. Let me clear that up. You can be here today and you'll be gone today. We are frail. We are just a shadow. We are like chaff in the wind. Our days are so brief, and yet our time here on earth, we don't realize how frail we are. And those who are outside of Christ do not realize the danger that they are in. And folks, don't get looking at them and say, "Man, I wish I had what they have." If they don't have Jesus, they don't have anything to be envied. No reason to envy them whatsoever. Now, Asaph says, now I've got my footing back underneath me. And you want to know how honest he is? Look at verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Asaph said, in some middle Georgia vernacular, I was acting as dumb as an animal. What was I thinking? How could I be envious of them? What do they have that I should be jealous of? What is it that they have that would make my heart yearn for it? What is it? You realize, listen, and I can't help out. We're building a house, and if anybody's ever built a house, you know what it is. Absolutely, it just consumes you. There's so much you have to keep up with. So many decisions. I mean, it's just a lot. And I'm excited. Listen, we've been living in, you know, the house that the church owns, and it's okay. Just nothing's been updated in a while. So to have our own home, we're excited. One of these days, everything that you can see is going to melt away with a fervent heat. Everything that you can look at around here, going to melt away with a fervent heat. That house, cars, gold, riches, all it's going to amount to absolutely nothing. The only thing that matters at all is whether or not you know Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. That's the only thing that has any eternal significance whatsoever. Are you living your life in service to your King, King Jesus? And Asaph said, I'm glad I went to church tonight. You know, I mean, what you think? I was acting like an idiot. Can I say that tonight? I was acting like I had no sense. How foolish was I? That's what he said. I was like a beast. Acting like I didn't have any more sense than a box of rocks. But then I went to church, and God, the Holy Spirit, pricked my heart, and it changed the way I was thinking. I hope maybe that's true for you tonight. You're going to realize that in some day, no matter what anybody else has, they will leave it behind. Let me read this to you as I close. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. It is amazing how things start making sense when we take our eyes off the riches of this world and put them on the treasures of heaven. It's incredible how life starts to make sense again when we stop looking at the prosperity of the wicked and start meditating on the reward of the righteous. And it is transforming when we stop staring at the vanity of this world and keep our hearts and minds focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us that when we get our thinking wrong, we could get back to where life starts making sense again and realize, hey, listen, if in this life alone we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. To those who are outside Christ, this is as good as it gets. You know, I guess you could make plenty of money writing a book on your best life now, but this is not the best life for a child of God. It gets better from here. For those who are outside of Christ, this is as good as it gets. May God help us to see that the vanity of this world is fleeting. The only thing that matters is knowing Christ and having a relationship with Him. Song leader, come. Piano player, if you'll come. Listen, I point you to Jesus Christ. as Christ hung on the cross, and this I'll close with this. As Christ hung on the cross, there were two thieves there. You know this, one on either side of him. I don't know which one was on the right side or which one was on the left side, but one of them mocked the name of Christ and the work of Christ until he died. But the other, before the day was over, was in paradise. I don't know who was on the left and who was on the right, but I know which one was on the right side. Which side of the cross are you on tonight? Right side or the wrong side of the cross? It's easy to envy those who have it all, but if they're on the wrong side of the Christ, on the wrong side of the cross, they're not to be envied. Only those who are safe inside the ark. May God bless you. Let's stand.